Hey, we are in Matthew chapter 24, where we pick it up today. A couple of announcements, too. If you're interested in being on our church email list, if you don't have your email address on that, just let Michelle know, and she can get it on there for you. Michelle's in the nursery right now. That would be great so that we can keep you updated on everything that's coming up. Some of the things that are coming up, for example, Adams Road, a band. We have a free concert coming July 14th. And I'm just speaking to the body here. Please be there. We need your support. We need your help. And July 14th is going to be at 7 o'clock. It's a free concert. Anybody know any Mormons? You have any Mormon friends? Anybody? Raise your hand if you do. Okay. April, you need to get one of these. Okay. In fact, if anybody needs one of these, got a Mormon, some Mormon friends you want to witness to. The band that's coming, all five of the guys, Adams Road, are Mormons. They were Mormons. Four of them were missionaries. Amazing. And they got saved simply by studying the scriptures. God spoke to their heart. God rescued them from that. And now they are on, tour. Really just sharing the love of Jesus, sharing the gospel, and, of course, reaching out as much as they can to Mormon folks as well. But really some amazing testimonies. I encourage you to check this video out if you can. I've got some extras here. And just listen to their testimonies. Just fabulous. And, again, we may be leasing the upstairs for this event. We've going to have some radio ads and so forth. And so, gang of Calvary Chapel, we really need you here, okay? We need your support. We need your help. So July 14th is coming up. And just a few days before that, men, we have a stakeout at Calvary Chapel Riverside, which is a Sunday night, 5 o'clock, $5, good-sized hunk of beef, and all the fix. I mean, you're not going to go away hungry, I guarantee. We feasted pretty well last year. And of course, there'll be a guest speaker, some Bible teaching. So it'll be a great time to hook up with Calvary Riverside. And there's a sign-up sheet in the right underneath the bulletin board out there. If you are going to go, and I really encourage you to go, just sign your name and stick $5 in an envelope, stuff it in the tithe box, make sure you write on that stakeout or something so that we know where that good money goes for. Because we got to get the money in a week or so. So a couple of things there. And also, new ministry boiler room. I mentioned before, we have one gal that is involved in that. And basically what happens with that, we're looking for other volunteers if God puts it on your heart. Boiler room ministry is you be here at 8:30 in the morning. You go through the early study, which we have a study at 8:30. And then during this study, you're in the back room just praying. Praying over the study, praying over the church, praying over. And she, in fact, they will come in here during the worship service part, the music, and be, you know, spotting out who's here. And then they'll just be covering you in prayer the whole time. And just for the move of God. And so it's a great ministry. Charles Spurgeon, it worked for him. So I'm thinking, why not, you know? But the Lord really put that on my heart. And so if that's you're interested in that, we could use another person, maybe two people, whatever, just to kind of rotate that out. And then also, we need a couple ladies for children's ministry. And so there's some opportunities there. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 24, and we are in the time of Jesus's ministry here on earth, the last week of it, in fact. And he had made his triumphant entry on Palm Sunday and mentioned to the boys, the apostles, that the potential of the desolation, that this city was going to be desolate. And in that, they, you know, being a little, wow, what are you saying, Lord? And, of course, they're leaving the temple area, and then they're going to go across the Kidron Valley, and then they're going to go up the Mount of Olives into Bethany. That's where they're headed, as we see when we get to chapter 26. But as they're walking by the temple, if you remember last week, the disciples say, Lord, look at the temple here. Now, you're saying it's going to be wasted. But look at it. Look at this magnificent building. And, of course, we looked last week on how magnificent it was. And some of the stones are as big as, as long as this room and weighs, you know, hundreds of tons. You know, so it's just amazing kind of thing, and covered with gold and inlaid with marble, and just beautiful building. And Lord, and of course Jesus in verse two tells them that not one stone is going to be left upon another. And that's where we're going to pick it up. We're going to go ahead and read through the first several verses of Matthew 24, even though we've studied that last time we were together, just to kind of, you know, so we have that context, you know. And so Matthew 24, 1, before we do, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now. We thank you so much for your being here. You're the guest of honor. We pray for your Spirit to just baptize everyone in here afresh. Lord, we want more of you and less of us. So have your way today. Have your way this morning as we study your word. This profound passage in Matthew 24 talking about your second coming, which we are excited about. We can't wait, Lord. And so, Father, just bless our time. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew 24, 1, we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." And see, they're showing him, "Well, Lord, you said it's going to be desolate. Look at this." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Of course, that is that prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen some 40 years later. And to the letter, not one stone is left upon another. We went into that in detail. Titus Vespasian marched in with 3 Roman legions and wiped out the city. And he told his men not to even touch to burn the city or burn the temple or anything. They reverenced that. The Romans did. But some Yahoo did, threw a torch in there, and make a long story short, burnt the temple down. And then the gold that was up on, inlaid all over the temple, melted down in between the cracks, and the Roman soldiers, to get the booty, pulled every single rock. You can go to Jerusalem today and see the rocks that have been thrown off and crushing the streets below. Amazing prophecy, fulfilled 100%. And verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be and what will be the signs of your coming in the end of the age.'" When will these things be? When, Lord, when this destruction of the temple, when's it going to be? First question. And the second question was, and what will be the sign of your coming, your second coming, Lord? And what's the end of the age? When is that going to be? What's that going to look like? That's what they're asking him. And of course, the end of the age, it's not talking about the end of the world in the sense of like Peter talks about it, that the earth is going to be melted with a fervent heat, that the total end of the world. It's the end of the human system of man, which has been going on for a while. And God will not always strive with man. There's going to be a time when it's time to pay for the sin of mankind. And that is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the end of age of man. And then, of course, when Jesus comes, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, destroys the works of the enemy, the Christ rejectors, then he starts up the whole new millennial kingdom. And then those that are with him, that come with him in that, will rebuild the world. And, of course, those that have rejected Christ, those wicked will be thrown into everlasting punishment. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, you want to know? Here it is. Take heed that no one deceives you." I want you to be good Bible students, he could have said. I want you to pay attention. And gang, I just encourage you, each one here, to pay attention to the scriptures. We are in the days that I believe are in the last days. I believe that we are living in the very time when many of us may not see death in the sense of being absent from the body, but we will be raptured out of here. We need to be paying attention. We need to be students of the Word of God, okay? "Many will come in my name," verse 5, "saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We talked about that last week, and many will come and say, so, and we've seen that, and it's been that way throughout all history, that people come and say, "Well, I'm the Messiah." I mean, there's a guy in Florida, South Florida today, that claims himself to be the Messiah, be the Christ. Of course, he's more like so whacked. I mean, just, it's like, it's more like a Satan worshiper than he is even close to Jesus. But yet that's his proclamation, that he's the second coming or something, you know. Yeah, so we always have wackos like that, and we've seen history of that. But it also could mean somebody that believes or proclaims to believe the Jesus of this Bible. But yet what they teach is nowhere, doesn't line up with the Word of God. That could be a false Christ as well. We've seen lots of that. In fact, I'm always looking at current events, and I just got one, talk about whacked. Dozens of churches to read from the Quran this Sunday. That's today. You go, wait a minute. Wait, can I read that again? Dozens of churches to read from the Quran on Sunday. I'm thinking, wait a minute. And of course, I understand probably what they're trying to do. You know, they're trying to build a bridge or something. But you don't build a bridge by reading documents that were inspired by Satan in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's whacked. And you have to really question these churches of whether they even believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God anymore. Where did they take the wrong turn? It's a false Christ. It's a false Christianity, if you will. And that's going to happen. And we want to be very careful. Many will come in His name and will deceive many. Many are deceived today, gang. We have them all around us. We have people in our own family that are deceived. And it's so subtle. I know people that once had such a passion for Jesus Christ that are kind of on the fringes right now. Pray for them constantly because they're being duped into the world system that we just talked about is going to come to an end. It's very soon. Verse 5 says, for many will come in my name, I read that. And verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And of course, we talked about that last. I mean, there's always been wars. And there's tons of wars going on presently. We're on the very verge of World War III right now in the Middle East. But he says, see that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. The famine thing, I have to say, it grips my heart when I think of the famine that's going on today. When I think of that, every minute there's somebody starving to death, and mostly children, a lot of children, starving to death presently as we speak, every day. Famines, pestilences, I mean, we talked about we think of the HIV, we think of AIDS, we think of so many other diseases. Think of the so-called disease they call alcoholism. And we saw the atrocities of that. More teenagers are killed because of alcohol-related issues killed than anything else. More teenagers are killed by alcoholism. The cost of alcoholism. And it just goes on and on. But Pat, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. I mentioned last week we talked about the earthquakes in various places, and the earthquakes seemed to be. In fact, they said the U.S. Geological Survey said that this year has been more earthquakes than a lot of the previous years. In fact, I read, and then I got this today or yesterday. U.S. Geological Survey has found that earthquakes activity 5.0 or 9.9 magnitude from January 1st to June 2011 is already exceeding the total annual seismic activity for the years 2001, 2002, 2003. And 2011's total number of recorded earthquakes is also expected to exceed the most seismic activity year of the past 12 years. You know, so earthquakes are becoming more of a prevalent thing. Of course, I don't even have to read this, do I really? I mean, we all saw what happened in Japan, what happened in Chile, what happened to New Zealand. And those are big ones. So these things are going to be on the rise. Are they on the rise? Are things getting worse? Does it seem to be getting worse? And then verse 8 is really, to me, is key. All these things are the beginning. And notice that, beginning. We're just on the beginning of sorrows. In 2 Thessalonians, that same idea the beginnings is that of a woman in birth pains, contractions. And how does that happen? Now, we've had birth pains since the church was born during the day of Pentecost, but it's been getting more and more, just like birth pains do. You ladies know this. It starts out with a little ow, and then, five minutes later, then ow again. But then it gets harder pain and closer together, harder pain, closer. And that's what we see. We're in the beginning of that. getting worse and worse. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that is, you know what? A report by International Bulletin of Missionary Research says that 100,000, we average about 100,000 Christians are killed every single year for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not people that are just, well, they're a Christian, they got accidentally run over by a Jeep. But these are people that were murdered for their faith, 100,000 a year. They estimate some every 5 minutes a Christian perishes for the gospel. More people have perished this last 100 years than all the previous years. It's getting worse. It's almost as if somebody's turning up the heat, the tribulational heat. They'll deliver you up, and you'll be hated, killed and hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, and many will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. We see betrayal in government. We see betrayal in so many places. People don't even trust the government anymore. There's no integrity. Betray one another, then false prophets will arise, deceive many. And because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, and this is the key point, this is the key point to the whole passage of Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse, is what? He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who keeps watching, we're going to see later on. He who keeps looking for the coming. He who is ready, as we'll see in, when we get to Matthew 25 about, you know, the virgins with it, that have oil in their lamps because they're ready to go, man. They're ready for the king to come at any time. Are you ready? Are you living in that anticipation, that expectation that Jesus Christ could come back anytime? I hope so. And by the way, it is that expectation that will keep you pure, according to what 1 John 3, chapter 3 tells us. And I'll read that to you as quickly as I can find it. 1 John 3. And you've heard this passage, and take a note. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, the children of God, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3 is key. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Great litmus test for you, by the way, Christian. When you think of, you know, just test yourself every once in a while. If Jesus came back today, am I ready? Am I ready for him today? And sometimes it's varying. You know, sometimes it's like, yeah, I'm ready, Lord, let's go. You know, we're doing this kind of thing. Sometimes we're like, yesterday would have even better. But there's other times, what if the Lord came back? Oh, I got a few things. Well, I don't know. It's a good way to test your heart. Man, we need to have that anticipation, that expectation Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. That's the point. He who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Interesting. Now, in Paul's day, according to Colossians 1:23, Paul had so perpetuated the gospel, he and the rest of the apostles and disciples, that he could say this. In Colossians 1:23, and the gospel as it has come to you, as it is in all the world. In Paul's day, it would appear that the gospel had reached the known world. Interesting. Now, we know that since that time, there's been so many missionaries going out there, man. Do you know how many missionaries have gone to every crook and cranny of this earth to preach and give forth the gospel and have died doing it? The gospel's gone everywhere. I think even to the pygmies in Africa, they've gone there. You know? But not everybody has received it. And in fact, many of them have what? Revolted. Try if you will right now to just get on an airplane with your Bible in your carry-on, well, not even in your carry-on, put it in your luggage And you know what? They'll want you. You're not allowed to bring that into certain countries right now. The airlines won't let it happen. Isn't that interesting? In fact, if you really want to be brave, just go maybe take a trip over to the Middle East, maybe to, you know, Iran, Iraq, or somewhere, and just start preaching the gospel. Or how about Africa? Go to Nigeria and start preaching the gospel boldly. I mean, if you're ready to go home, quit, you know, because they'll kill you. There's places that will kill you. There's places where they do not allow Christianity in at all. And it's interesting because Christianity has already been there before this group of people were alive. But it's an ongoing thing. Well, it doesn't stop there because, quite frankly, Revelation chapter 7, God raises up, and you probably know this from memory, but he raises up 144,000 Jewish witnesses, sealed. And they become, and they're male virgin witnesses for God, sealed Jewish believers in Yeshua, Jesus. And they do such a good job of witnessing that according to in Revelation 7:9, verse 9, it says this, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And of course, it was asked, who are these? And in verse 14 says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have their clothes and have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb." So what's the point? Yet future, the tribulation hasn't happened yet because the church is still here. In the middle of the tribulation, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, there's the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. More people get saved than you can count. That's the point. Now, it doesn't stop there. Because later on, when things are really getting bad in the Great Tribulation, Revelation 14:6, we read, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," listen to this, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." It's like in God's last ditch effort, he sends out angels. You know, he's not going to just rely upon man. He's going to send out his boys to fly over the earth and yell, "Hey," you know, what does he yell out? He says, "For God, you know, fear God and give him the glory." Repent, basically. And isn't that the heart of God? He's about to wipe out the entire planet of evil, wicked, Christ-rejecting people. And what does he do? His last ditch attempt, he cries, "Please repent. Please come. Please return to me." The Lord might be saying that to somebody here today. Return to me. Return to me before it's too late. See, the gospel, the everlasting God, the gospel is good news. The good news, but if there's good news, there's got to be bad news to contrast it. And what's the bad news? The bad news is all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The wages of sin is what? Death, eternal damnation. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. That's the good news. There's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody can do enough good. Nobody can do that balancing act. Well, I did a few more good things. One sin is enough to prove that you're a sinner. You can't make it. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no hope for salvation. And that's the period. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. There's a story that Wiersbe talked about. There's this frontier horse that back in the days, and there's a wagon, covered wagon that's taken off, and apparently the parents weren't on the wagon. It took off, and there's a young man in the wagon, of course, taken off. And then another guy comes, runs along, and grabs it and saves this little boy and the whole bit. And well, years later, this young man grew up to be a thief and a robber. Like a bank robber. Well, he gets caught, gets arrested, gets put in jail, goes before the judge. He goes before the judge and he notices the judge looks very familiar. In fact, he recognizes that this judge is the one that saved him when he was a little boy. And so what would he do? Well, what would you do? Naturally, you're going to you know, sir, you know, you saved me when I was a little boy. How about extending some grace now? And this is the words that the judge said to him. Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. You see, there's an opportunity today. You don't want to go into the tribulation. Okay, I just want you to know that. If you're saved, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you won't go in the tribulation because you'll be raptured before the tribulation takes place. We're going to look at that in a little bit here. We're going to see that. Today is a day of salvation. So verse 15, we come to an interesting passage. And I'm going to, and by the way, I'm going to go as slow as I can. And if I get too fast, somebody just throw something at me and slow me down, okay? Because this is probably one of the most technical parts of passages of scripture that we're going to be looking at this in Daniel 9. But it's very important, extremely important. And you'll see why. Jesus then says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see the abomination of desolation, what is he talking about? Well, as we remember, we were talking about the birth pains, you know, getting worse and worse. Well, then there's a period, and I don't know exactly where, but then the tribulation period starts. And by the way, just so you know, right now, it's 7 years. Tribulation says 7 years, and we'll see that in just a minute, how we figure that out. Tribulation says 7 years, but in the middle of that 7 years is what Jesus is talking about in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. In the middle of that 7 years is the abomination. Now, the tribulation and the great tribulation, the 7 year time has been reckoned in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is to show us the purpose of what the tribulation is about. What's the main purpose of the tribulation? It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's about Jacob. And who is Jacob? Well, Jacob is the name for Israel that God many times would use when Israel wasn't really living up to snuff. Now, if they're living up to snuff, he would call them Israel, which was Israel means governed by God. Jacob, on the other hand, means what? Means swindler or heel catcher. But this is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of, and Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of that. Notice that. Jacob's going to be saved as a people, going to be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall have no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'm raised up for them. What is the time of Jacob's trouble? It's time of purging for Israel. You see, God is not finished with Israel. There's a little bit of a hiatus. There's a time of the Gentiles that we're presently in, has been since the beginning of the church. Israel rejected Messiah. Destruction came upon Israel. Israel was dispersed through all the land. Although they're coming back to the land, aren't they? Being restored to the land as we speak. So it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, let's look at the words abomination and desolation. Now, do you use those words often? Well, that's an abomination. I mean, when you say that, you're saying that's something that's what? It's something that's shameful, vile, despicable. It's an act. It's an act, by the way. Notice in verse 15 says, standing in the holy place. It's an act that happens in the holy place, which is pointing to the very temple of God. Well, there's no temple of God, is there, right now? But there's one planning to be built. What is in the way? Well, they can't somehow, the Jews and the Arabs can't have peace enough to build the temple on the Temple Mount. There's even room to build it. They got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but they could actually build the temple on the original Temple Mount. It's not on the same exact spot. Very interesting thing. But this abomination, this vile, shameful, detestable act, which causes a desolation. Something abominable, somebody, by the way, because it's a person, standing in the holy place in the middle of the temple of God does an abominable act that that causes the desolation, which means it causes the people of the Jewish people who live in Judea at the time to abandon the temple. And this is what's going to happen. This leader, this charismatic leader, he's going to bring a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews. And in the middle of that, he's going to do what? He's going to want to be worshipped as God. He's going to want people to worship. And as soon as he does that, the Jews are going to realize this is not the Messiah we thought he was. You see. So those who trusted Messiah will realize that he's not the Messiah. He's not the real Messiah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul mentions it. It's he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's got a God complex. Does that sound familiar? Anybody we know in history? How about if we went to Isaiah chapter 14, where it says, "How are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." It's the pride of Satan himself. In fact, this man, this Antichrist, is actually Satan incarnate. It's interesting that Satan always wants to, copycat the things of God. And so this man is going to be filled with the power of Satan himself. This abomination will cause a desolation. The people will flee. The book of Revelation chapter 13 talks about this. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, one of the things that we know of as far as worshiping the beast and that whole thing that goes on in the middle of the tribulation is what? In order to buy and sell, you have to have the mark of the beast. In other words, that's a mark saying that you worship the beast. Now, let me tell you, if you're in this world in the middle of the tribulation, you're starving, your kids are hungry, and if you don't know Christ, you'd do anything to save your kids, including getting the mark. But those people that take that mark will be eternally damned at that point. Aren't you glad, Christian, that you don't have to go through this? We won't be here. We'll be looking at it from the mezzanine. But this was spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. This Antichrist will be doing this. He'll be standing in the temple. He's a man that will come in on the scenes at a time when this world, this earth, will be in quite a bit of turmoil, kind of like it is today. You know, there's people in high places right now that are pushing hard Israel to make peace with Palestine, give up land, whatever you got to do, make it happen. Israel can't really give up land. They can't do that, especially strategic locations like the Golan Heights, for crying out loud. It's crazy. But there are those pushing. Well, this guy's going to come on the scenes, and he's going to make it so that he can bring peace between these peoples. Now, whoever reads, let him understand. What is Jesus pointing to? What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's taking us to the scripture. He's taking us to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I want you to turn there, if you would, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. This is where it gets technical, but it's an amazing prophecy. And this hopefully will come all together so we have a better grasp on it. Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. And we read, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, what does that kind of sound like to you? 70 weeks are determined for you and your people, for you, Israel, and your people. And of course, those that are connected to Israel, you know, grafted in, which would be the Gentile believers. But what does it sound like to finish the transgression to make an end? It sounds like Messiah. It sounds like Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And by golly, that's exactly what it's saying. But it gives us a timetable. This is a prophetic mathematical timetable. The first person, by the way, to discover this was a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who was a detective in Scotland Yard. He was raised in theology and knew the Bible. 70 weeks. Now, let's look at that word, 70 weeks. I understand that the word week is an idiom in Hebrew, in Jewish literature. A week means seven, because a week is 7 days, right? Pretty straightforward. So 70 weeks, so you could translate that as saying 70 sevens are determined for your people in the holy city to finish the transgression, to bring, to anoint the most holy, to bring him here. It's going to take, it's going to be 70 weeks. Okay, well then let's, okay, 70 weeks, which will also equal out to be 70 times seven is what? 490 years. Because a week, it's a week of years. Okay. So 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined. Now, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Okay, so first we get the breakdown of what the 70 weeks, that there's a 70 weeks. This is the famous 70 weeks of Daniel. Then it tells us, gives us a starting point for the 70 weeks. Okay? Know there and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. When was that? When was the temple, or when was actually the city, the build Jerusalem, when was that commanded? March 14th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes Longimanus. And you can find it in the text of Nehemiah chapter 2. This is archaeological fact. That is when the decree was given, March 14th, 445 BC. What was happening? Nehemiah was coming into the temple, and no, he was a cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and he was all bummed out and blue because the temple was built in Jerusalem, but there was no walls around the city. The city was still in the disaster area, and Nehemiah was all bummed out, and the king said, "What's the matter with you?" He says, "Well, you really want to know?" And then he told him, and Artaxerxes at that point says, "Okay, go build your city." March 14th, 445 BC. So that's the starting point. Know and understand that from the going forth to the of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, another little formula here. 7 weeks, seven sevens is what it's saying. And what? 62 sevens. 7 plus 62 equals what? 69. Okay? 69 weeks. So Daniel in verse 4 talked about the 490 years, or talked about the 70 weeks. I know it sounds a little, you know, but you can Google this. Google Daniel 70 weeks. You can go through the formula, but I'm going to take you through it as best I can. But verse 24 talks about 70 weeks. Okay, now he's talking about what? 69 weeks. And what's he saying? The coming of Messiah will be 69 weeks away from the declaration or the command to rebuild the temple. 69 weeks, which actually comes to 483 years, which from March 14th, 445 BC, takes us to when? Takes us to April 6th, AD 32, the day that Jesus Christ rode in on his donkey on Palm Sunday that we just talked about a couple weeks ago. And everybody worshipped him as Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King. That's why the Lord was so upset. That's why he said, "I would have gathered you under my arms as little chicks, as a mother hen gathers his chickens, but you would not recognize the day of my visitation." And those scholars, those religious leaders, they knew this prophecy. They should have known to the day when he was coming into town. They should have known to the day. That's how profound this prophecy is. And they didn't recognize. And of course, Jesus had said, because they did not recognize, he could see into the future. He could see 40 years away that Titus Vespasian was going to ride in and destroy the city and the people. 70 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. In other words, shortly right after the fact of his triumphant entry, that same week, he's going to be cut off. He's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to pay for all of our sins at that point. Messiah shall be cut off, but notice, not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's talking about Titus Vespasian. And the end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay. So we have dealt with 69 of the weeks of the 70 weeks, but there's 1 week left, right? 1 week left. Verse 27. There's a shift in thought here. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last week. Who's he that's going to confirm the covenant? Santa Christ. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, halfway in the middle, what we're talking about in verse 15 here in Matthew 24, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. He's going to walk into the temple. He's so anxious to be bigger than God, he can't wait his seven-year treaty. 3.5 years into it, right in the middle of the thing, he goes in and declares himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. The whole mark of the beast thing, everything in Revelation ties right into that. And that starts the second half of the tribulation, which really becomes the great tribulation. Jesus will tell us in a little bit that it's the worst tribulation that this world, that this earth has ever seen. 2/3 of the people will be killed according to Revelation. I think that's about 4 billion, something like 4 billion people will be killed during the time of the Great Tribulation. And that's why Jesus says, when you see this abomination that causes desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea, who are the people in Judea? Well, Jews, Hebrews. Let those people who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter and on the Sabbath. Interesting. It's happening in Judea. This abomination of desolation, as soon as that happens, he's telling the people, those that would know this prophecy, he's telling them to get out of Dodge and get out quickly. When you're up on the rooftop, you know, where your garden is or whatever, don't even bother to go down and get your clothes. Just get out of town quick as you can. Go to the mountains. That's what Jesus is telling him. Woe to those that are pregnant. I mean, why would he say woe to those that are pregnant? Because it's hard to move fast when you're pregnant. Or nursing a child. That's simple, just simply what it's saying. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. Man, you go into the mountains to Jerusalem, it's a lot of snow up there. I don't know if it's as bad as Michigan. I don't know if anything's, well, never mind. But, you know, I mean, it's treacherous, snowy. And notice the Jewish idiom, and pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Well, a good Jew doesn't work on the Sabbath, including walk too far from his house. They had a certain limit. I don't know exactly what the limit is. It's funny because the Jews always find a loophole. And so they say the limit is 50 foot from the house. What they'll do is they'll walk to the 50 foot mark, put a stake in, take a string and tie it, and then they'll walk further, you know, to bend the rules a little bit. But they don't want it to be on the Sabbath. He says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. You know, you'll have to break the Sabbath rules. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. And here's that word, that phrase. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now, there are some Bible scholars today that would say that this great tribulation that happened is actually historic and happened in 70 AD. I got a real problem with that because this is the greatest tribulation that has never happened in the history of the world. Now, 1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem when Titus Vespasian came in. And that's bad. But this is going to be a global thing where many, many millions are going to be killed. And unless those days are shortened, Jesus says, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus, for the sake of the believing Jews of that time, will make sure that this ends on time. It's not going to go further than 7 years, you see, for their sake. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. People, there's so much going on right now that people are being deceived. Interesting that the coming of the lawlessness there in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The Antichrist will be able to do miraculous things. It shouldn't surprise us, we that believe the Bible, okay? We that study the scriptures. I mean, what happened in Pharaoh's day, or Moses' day, I should say? Remember the story? Moses comes in, throws his stick down, it turns into a snake. Try to top that, you know? So what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh says, that's nothing. Calls his magicians over there, and they throw their staff down, and of course, their staffs turn into snakes. You see, Satan can do miraculous things. We should not be looking for signs and wonders. We should be looking to the Word of God. If anything's contrary to the Word of God, then we need to question that, okay? And I say that because there are so many things going on that we see on television and so forth that may not be authentic miracles of the Lord. You know, miraculous things. People have dreams about going and, you know, dying and then going through a white tunnel and all these kinds of things. I mean, I don't know, but I don't really line that up with Scripture. I mean, the Bible says to, you know, it's appointed every man to die and then comes judgment. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have a tough time with that whole, you know, dying and then going to heaven and saying, you know, coming back and saying everything's all right. Okay, I'll stick to the Word. I'll stick to the Bible here. But if it would be possible, even the very elect, the appointed people of God, and if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're part of the elect. You've been chosen. That word means chosen. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad to know that you're chosen? Now you might say, well, what if I didn't choose the Lord? Well, then you wouldn't be the chosen. And I don't know how all that works out, but I know that he chooses us and we have to choose him. See, I have told you beforehand, verse 25, therefore, if I say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe. You know, hey, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses back in 1917 said that Jesus Christ came and he's in a secret chamber, still is today, you know, and he's kind of running the millennium right now. And of course, I got a problem with that because in the millennium, Satan is bound by a chain, and I'm just thinking maybe his chain's way too long than it should be. You know what I mean? He's not coming back in secret. Verse 27 tells us, Jesus tells us himself how he will come back. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be visible. Everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be any question. Did Jesus come back today? No, no, no. You'll know. You'll know. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What is it depicting? It's depicting the fact that the earth will be ripe with wickedness and needs to be judged. Does it feel sometimes like the world is getting to that point where it's ripe for judgment? some of the things, I mean, human trafficking. You ever heard of such a thing? They kidnap girls and they take them and they use them in slavery, prostitution, girls and children. Can you imagine it? We're civilized. This is a civilized world, isn't it? It's an atrocity. Is things getting wicked? And we could go on and on. I don't want to. But that's what basically said. It's kind of like when the Lord spoke to Abraham, that Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis chapter 15. And he says, hey, you know what? You know, we're going to make this covenant. And he says, but I want to tell you that your people are going to go into bondage for 400 years. He says, and you're going to be in bondage until what? He says, until the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled. What was he saying? It's an interesting thing. You know, God gave Cana, the land of Cana, which was inhabited with Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Philistines and all these guys. It was inhabited with all these guys that were corrupt people, wicked people that turned their back on the living God. And he's saying, you know, you guys got to be, you know, you got to be in Egypt in captivity until what? Until the Amorites, until they're completely wicked, until they're ready to be judged. And by the way, Israelites, you're the ones that's going to judge them. You never wonder why, well, why did God call the people to go kill other people? That's why, because they were past beyond the point of help. And if you ever want to really get grossed out to the max, just do a study on the ancient practices of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Philistines. The things that they did to their own children, we can't even just talk about. Okay? Not only was God going to give the land of the Canaanites to Israel, but he was also going to judge a people that had turned their backs on him. You know, as the Lord said to Noah there in Genesis chapter 6, the Spirit of God does not always strive with man. There comes a point of no return, you see. And that's why the flood came. People were past the point of return. This, wherever the carcass is, their eagles will be gathered together. That is exactly what is being said. And if you look at Revelation 19:17, what do we see? We see that Jesus Christ comes back. He destroys the Christ-rejecting army that's coming against him. All the bodies are laying out. And then what does he do? He calls the birds of heaven to come and eat the carcasses. Decadence and evil was full and ripe, and he brought judgment on it. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall off from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this didn't happen in 70 AD either. Okay, we didn't see a great tribulation worse than anything ever. We didn't see all these, you know, cosmic kinds of things where the sun's darkened and the moon's not giving its light. You can also parallel passages of Joel 2:10 and Revelation chapter 6 talk about the same event. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one from one end to the other. Now, this is not the rapture, by the way. Well, we know that because it's the end of the tribulation. The rapture's already taken place. Rapture couldn't have happened until what? The church was taken out of the way. Now, how do we know that? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll show you how we know that. The rapture's already happened. Verse 31 is talking about something else. We'll talk about that in a second. But why do we know the rapture has to take place before this son of perdition comes on the scene and makes his covenant with Israel? See, he could very possibly be alive today. But nobody knows that that's the Antichrist, that nobody knows that that's this world leader. He's not been released to do that. And why hasn't he been released to do that? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us. We read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of the Lord is present." In other words, you know, don't worry, the day of the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus Christ hasn't happened yet. "Let no man deceive you," he goes on to say, "by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first." That's the apostasy, and that generally describes the church falling away, okay? And we kind of see a little bit of that, well, we see a lot of that going on right now, don't we? A falling away from biblical truth. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We read that earlier. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restrains that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way." What's that saying? What's restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene and making this treaty with Israel and the Arab nations and the world? What's keeping him back to be revealed? The Church of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit upon the Bride of Christ. When that is taken out of the way, that which hinders, then he can be revealed. He can do his dirty works. It's the church that's holding him back. That's actually God's Spirit in the church is what's holding him back. That's why we know that we're going to be raptured out of here before that happens. So this is not the rapture we see in verse 31. Now, I hope you're taking notes, because I know, I mean, to try to get all this packed into our brain, you know, I mean, you can't imagine the kinds of, you know, what I go through just to try to get it, you know, get this packed in my brain. But I'm giving you the gist of it as best as I can. I want you to study it and know for sure yourself the Bible is saying what it's saying, or what I'm saying the Bible is saying. This gathering together of the elect, we know that since the church is gone from this 7-year tribulational period, this elect could only be the Jewish believers and, you know, some Gentile believers too that got saved during this tribulational time, obviously. But that's the elect. Certainly not the church. The church has already been taken out of here. Okay? By the way, you should have in your bulletins a little printout on the showing the differences, biblical differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Okay? The rapture of the church is what? Called up into the clouds with Jesus, and so shall we ever be with him. That's how you can discern the rapture. What's the second coming of Christ? Jesus Christ comes down with what? All of his saints. See, we're coming with them to kick some bad hiney, if you will, you know, to get things straightened up for the millennial kingdom. That's the reality. So it's very simple as long as you spend some time studying it. How's that? Now learn the parable of the fig tree. We're getting close to wrapping up here. So now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Jesus makes this statement, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." All what things? Well, what things have we been talking about for this chapter? Well, world wars, pestilences, earthquakes, false Christs, tribulation, great tribulation, and verse 32, the budding of the fig tree. An interesting idiom. What is the budding of the fig tree? Fig trees, well, let's use this example. What is the church kind of, what's the idiom for the church? Is the what? It's the what? The grapevine? Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. You know, John chapter 15. What is the idiom for Israel? It's always what? Well, it's the fig tree. Sometimes the olive tree as well. Joel 1:6, case in point, Hosea 9:10. God had promised that the national identity of Israel would be preserved. The only nation, the only group of people in history that have ever been taken out of their city a couple of times, dispersed through all the entire world, and after 2,000 years return again. It's the only people that it's ever in the history of the world has happened. And it's because God had promised that he himself, Jeremiah 31:35, would bring them back. Jeremiah 16:14 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord who lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers." When did this happen? Well, the turn of the century. A Zionist named Theodore Herzl started the Zionist movement there in Switzerland. By the time 1900s came around, Israel was pretty much desolate, so they started moving back to Israel. What happened in 1948, May 14th? Israel again became a nation recognized by the world. The tree which represents Israel started to what? Bring forth leaves once again. It's interesting, isn't it? Because earlier on there was a time when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree, right? Remember that? And it was beautiful, big leaves. I mean, it was full of leaves, but it should have had fruit and it had none. Kind of like Israel. They had all the pomp and pageantry of religion, but no real fruit, no real life-changing fruit. And what did Jesus do? He cursed the tree and it died. A simple idiom of what was coming, the destruction of Israel. What's happening here? All these things, when that generation sees all these things taking place, the tribulation in which we see that we're seeing the birth pains of it now, but one thing we have seen is the rebirth of the nation, Israel. That generation. How much is a generation? 40 years? 120 years? I mean, the Bible talks about a generation there in Genesis 6, verse 3. It talks about a generation could be as many as 120 years. I don't know. I think it's amazing, though. The people that have seen Israel become a nation won't pass away. Jesus goes on to say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." I love that. I mean, I can't count on myself sometimes. People will let me down. People will let you down. What can we count on? Gang, is there anything in this world that you can really count on with everything you got? No, there's not. One thing we can count on is we can count on what he's already told us, what he's already promised us. And he's coming back, gang. He's coming back. And it may very well be in this generation. It would appear that it is going to happen in this generation. He made an everlasting covenant with Israel. And guess what? I mean, Jeremiah was 500 years before Christ was even born. That Israel was going to return. And they're back in the land. If the promises of the first coming of Messiah, what do you think his promises about coming back? How accurate? Something that we can be encouraged with today. And I guess we're going to have to close it because we're really out of time. And the mind can only contain what the rear end can handle? Something like that. I know I really botched that one up, but you know, you got the idea. Gang, the point of this passage is that we need to be ready. We need to be looking up for our redemption draws nigh. No man knows the day or the hour. I think Jesus put, I mean, I know the Lord put that in purposely. Because if we knew that, if we knew it was like, okay, it's not going to be until 2015, I might get a little wild between now and then. But if I'm living in the anticipation, the expectation that it could be at any moment, and by the way, in our period of history, we're a whole lot closer than they ever been. Paul believed that Jesus was going to come back at any time. And there's a whole lot more birth pains that have been going on. My question is, are you ready for that? Are you looking up? Ask yourself, am I ready? And if you can't answer with a clear heart, a clear conscience, yes, I'm ready, Jesus Christ, come back now, then you just simply have some work to do. And that's, of course, the work is just simply confession. Bible's clear, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that about the Lord? I mean, we live in a world that is, man, I wouldn't wish this world on anybody, in a sense. Because life is hard. There's so much pain, so much suffering, so much misery. So much ambiguity. I mean, what do you trust? What do you depend on? And yet, when it comes to salvation, and by the way, we're not here for very long, are we? Here today, gone tomorrow. And yet, eternity is forever. And yet, he's promised us eternity with him in his kingdom. Simply by belief, by trust. If we confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, what does the Bible say? What did Paul say in Romans? That man is saved. All the complexity, all the ambiguity of this world, and yet Jesus Christ makes it so clear. Surrender to me. Turn your life over to me. And I'll give you eternal life. I'm going to give you that opportunity now. If nobody's ever asked Jesus Christ into their life to be their Lord and Savior, let's just bow our hearts right now, bow our heads. Let's pray a simple prayer. I just mean it. Maybe you're struggling with things and too much of this world has gotten in the way. And Jesus is coming back, man. There's no question about it. Maybe it's time this morning to get right with the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with a sinful habit or an addiction that's just keeping you too far from the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning, and by the way, not by accident, but maybe you're here this morning because Jesus Christ wants you to give your life to him afresh today and receive eternal life. A simple prayer, man. Mean it from your heart. Just pray it right now with me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I believe that you came and you died in my place and that your blood washes away all of my sins. I believe, Lord, that they buried you and that 3 days later you rose again from the dead. I believe, Lord, and I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Help me to follow after you, Lord. I need your help, Lord. And Lord, get me to heaven. I surrender my life now. You're Lord. I'm not. And I ask it in Jesus' name.